In terms of the chronological order of Old Testament history, we're now at the very end of their story. This first part of the Old Testament covers their entire history in more or less date order. All of the books which then follow, Esther, Job, the Psalms, wisdom writings, the prophets, they were all written during that history of approximately 1600 years. At the end of Nehemiah, it's not much more than 400 years until the events that we're about to remember at Christmas. And with all that's taken place in the last few chapters of this book, hopes are lifted that it's going to conclude on a really positive note. But what we're confronted with is a common theme that's found throughout the Bible, and it doesn't matter whether you're reading about God's old covenant people or the New Testament church, you'll find this issue present in both. And that theme is how quickly and how all too easily the Lord's people can wander and drift away from obedience, from doctrinal rigor. And those two things always go hand in hand, because how you behave as a Christian will always be a reflection of what you believe as a Christian. Just as is the case here in the New Testament, the apostles were constantly having to rebuke and correct churches regarding poor behavior and division, which went hand in hand with false teaching and doctrinal error. And here in Nehemiah chapter 13, you'll find some of the principal ways in which God's people have a tendency to drift away from where they ought to be, and a shocking reminder of how quickly it can happen. The chapter actually opens with what is really the concluding part of that great spiritual reformation that we've observed in the previous couple of chapters. The separating of themselves and keeping themselves distinct from the surrounding heathen nations. You mustn't really confuse that with our own contemporary debates about immigration. They're two quite different things, really. There were directives within the law of God regarding the proper treatment of foreigners and strangers who came into their midst. And Gentiles were welcomed. They were permitted to be welcomed into the Old Testament family of God, like in the story of Ruth, for example, if they could say from the heart that henceforth your God will be my God. And they became of like faith with them. This separation that's spoken of in the Old Testament regarding God's Old Testament people is about maintaining spiritual and moral distinctives as God's people. And that the Gentiles cannot ever be accepted or treated as if they're part of the family when they're not. Should Israel be courteous, kind, considerate towards all people? Well, of course, as should you as a Christian. But there's a line that does have to be drawn in terms of being separated from worldliness and being consecrated to God. And that consecration to God is what has recently happened under Nehemiah's leadership. We've seen that in the last few weeks. And for us, our allegiance is to be to God. We live under his rule. We follow his commandments. We worship him in his way. Nothing must ever be permitted to interfere with that, or to threaten it, or to dilute it or water it down. Our friendship towards those who are not believers can only go so far. And in Old Testament days, these heathen nationalities cannot be permitted to live amongst us as if there is no difference between them and us. And we certainly cannot have any kind of meaningful fellowship with them, not at all. There are huge differences which must be acknowledged and which must be maintained. And that's what's being re-established. And after 12 years in Jerusalem, Nehemiah then returns to King Artaxerxes in Babylon, verse 6 of chapter 13. He probably still is actually technically under the employment of that king. Now, the story of Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem in the first place began in the 20th year of that king's reign in chapter 2, and it's now his 32nd year. So even I can do the maths to work out he was 12 years in Jerusalem and then returned. We can't be sure how long Nehemiah remained in Babylon after certain days, verses 6 and 7. He gets the king's permission to go back and visit Jerusalem once more. But it must be several years, because since he left, he then starts talking about children who have been raised not knowing the Hebrew language. That wasn't happening when he was there before. So it must be several years later, actually, when Nehemiah goes back, in order for those things to have taken place. This marrying into pagan nations and children being born. And of course, Nehemiah is bitterly grieved by what he finds. So let's look at what he found. Consider perhaps what went wrong and be warned by how it went wrong so quickly. Because as the Apostle Paul often mentions, finishing well, remaining faithful, standing fast, completing the race is to be the testimony of every believer and every church, God willing. Well, one of the things that we find happened seemingly as soon as Nehemiah had gone is compromise with unbelievers. Compromise with unbelievers. In verses 4 and 5 initially, we're introduced to that. One of the priests, Eliashib, a man with an important role within the temple, we discover that he's in cahoots with, of all people, Tobiah, one of those great protagonists who were introduced to in the story in both Ezra and the first part of Nehemiah. We remember him from earlier chapters. Tobiah is against Judah. Tobiah was against the restoration of Jerusalem. And yet Eliashib has allowed himself to be drawn into some kind of alliance with him. What's he thinking of? Well, it's clear what he's not thinking of. He's not thinking of the good of God's name or God's people. Eliashib is prepared to abandon the proper use of the temple storerooms for the benefit of this heathen man. What's Tobiah doing even in the temple of God, let alone being given space there? We reminded ourselves the other week, what fellowship has light with darkness? Now let's, we might want to maybe slightly give Eliashib the benefit of a doubt, maybe. Maybe naively thought that it would help to keep Tobiah sweet, prevent him from causing them further trouble. Maybe that's going on in Eliashib's mind. But he's still very wrong for what he's done. I suppose that kind of compromise can be very tempting. Let's find a way to placate those who are against us and so reduce the level of threat that they bring. Let's not trust in the Lord and take a firm stand against them. Let's compromise. Let's provide them with some kind of benefit. Can that be a temptation sometimes? Was that going on in Eliashib's mind? I don't know. And so you do deals with the ungodly, which helps them to further their agenda. And in so doing, you're actively supporting and helping those who oppose the things of God. Perhaps in the future, the Charity Commission might ask us to reword our objectives as a charity, or reword parts of our constitution in order to tone down the strength of our commitment to Christ and the gospel. They'd like it to be a little less obvious. they prefer it to be a bit more subtle. And suppose we agreed and we decided to give up some of the rigidity of our position and use words and phrases that are softer, a bit more ambiguous, just so that we can keep them happy and retain our charitable status. But would we not have become seriously compromised? Perhaps in your place of work, your boss asks you to do something which really no Christian should be able to do with a good conscience. Cutting corners, being economical with the truth, abandoning due processes and long-established protocols. And for the sake of not jeopardizing your job, you agree. But now you're seriously compromised as a believer. Maybe greed is Eliashib's motive. Maybe he's charging Tobiah a fee, but at a discount as far as Tobiah is concerned, and both men are gaining financially by their agreements. I don't know. Maybe Eliashib is exploiting and abusing the temple building in order to line his own pocket. Well, there are some possibilities. Now, what does actually lie behind it? We're not told. But whatever it was, Eliashib should not be compromising this way with an unbeliever. And especially so when the result of that compromise is that spiritual duties have been abandoned. Isn't it bound to lead there? Isn't it bound to have a knock-on effect? Isn't it bound to have an impact in other ways? Those storerooms were to be used for the storing of provisions donated by the people. Items that were used in the temple. The provisions would enable the Levites to give themselves fully to their service in the temple. The people had a duty to give and support them full time. Now, there's a couple of possibilities here. All of those things had been donated, but they haven't been stored where they should have been, which raises a rather large question mark as to what Eliashib has done with it all. Or they'd simply stopped collecting those things. Actually, verse 12 probably suggests that is what had happened. They'd stopped making those collections that they were obliged to do under the word of God. Those provisions are not there now. And those people who should be supported in their full-time work in the temple, they've been forced to go back and farm land for their physical sustenance in addition to their serving the Lord. And that's not how it's supposed to be. And the rulers of the people should have been more aware and diligent, verse 11. And so Nehemiah tears a strip off them too. What have you been doing? Sat around twiddling your thumbs, just letting all of this go on under your noses? Compromise, carelessness. Maybe the attitude that now that Nehemiah has gone, you don't need to be so strict. You don't need to be so fussy. Let's give ourselves a bit of latitude here. Let's relax some of these constraints that we feel under. Nehemiah was too serious, too extreme, too narrow-minded, too unreasonable. And now obligations and principles which God has put in place for the good of all are being disregarded. And we see that another key way in which that has also come into play is the Sabbath day had been defiled. As soon as you stand on the top of that slippery slope, down you go, down you go. The Sabbath day has been defiled. We see this in verses 15 and 16. The Sabbath day has been turned into a market day. Jewish brothers and sisters are working as if it's any other day to prepare their goods for sale. Gentile traders too They see the opportunity and join in. And of course, the law of God says very plainly, very simply, you have 6 days in which to do all your work, all your work. But you cease from it on the Sabbath day. You do only those things that are absolutely vital and work things that are works of mercy. They'll have heard it in all of those public readings that they've been under. But now they're brazenly ignoring it and living in open disobedience and defiance. Have these people learned nothing? Can they forget so soon? Yes, all too easily. Nehemiah takes no prisoners with them. This is evil, verse 17. It's evil. We'll return there. But isn't this a big problem for the Christian church today, regarding the Sabbath even? So many churches now remaining open only for a morning service. And in too many cases, my fear is that they just leave believers to do whatever they want for the rest of the day. And I've witnessed too many Christians treating Sunday afternoons just like they would a Saturday afternoon. No difference whatsoever. Shopping, washing the car, doing DIY. Far too readily abandoning meeting with God's people all together on a Sunday in preference for other pursuits. I'll go to church if nothing more important comes along. Being at worship with the church on a Sunday should have no rival in the life of a Christian, not even close. Now, some things occasionally will come along that are completely outside of your control. But it's evil to disobey God's word. It's evil. It's not just a little slip up. Nehemiah says, it's evil. It's evil. And once the rot sets in, it just spreads and spreads. Because the fourth problem now is marriages to pagan women, which are compromising the nation. Men had married women from heathen nations. And in some cases, those women were raising their children in their own native tongue. Now, that actually isn't a surprise, is it? Well, of course they would. But the men are neglecting to teach their children to speak Hebrew. They were losing their identity as part of God's people. How will these children ever hear the word of God being read if they can't speak or understand Hebrew, which is the language of their scriptures? These children can't even listen to the word of God being read. They're becoming strangers in the midst of their own people. One of them, who's named, has even married the daughter of that other protagonist, Sanballat, and become his son-in-law. Men. Because in Nehemiah's day, it was predominantly the men who were to blame. In the church, it's predominantly the men who are to blame. Not exclusively, but predominantly. Godly men are more clued up than this. Godly men are more spiritually savvy than this. Not careless and sloppy like these men in Judah. Godly men place their spiritual obligations and responsibilities first and build everything else around them because they love God with all their heart and soul and strength. Godly men consider the spiritual impact of every decision that they take and surely, especially the spiritual welfare of their children. the whole nation. Well, you're familiar with what's been going on. We've been through Jeremiah. We've been through Nehemiah. And you know, if you've been through us in those series, they are just hurtling back to where they've been brought from. They're just going right back to it all. What is Nehemiah to do? Well, we see his uncompromising correction. His uncompromising correction. Nehemiah is righteously incensed at their behavior. This is exactly how it all went wrong and how it all unraveled in the past, he reminds them at verse 18. Why did we end up in Babylon? Why was this city a broken down ruin when we returned to it? And now, would you give God every reason to be even more angry with us and bring an even more severe judgment upon us as you go back to all of that evil that our forefathers went into? He takes them by the scruff of the neck, puts everything back in order. He unceremoniously hurls all of Tobiah's belongings out of the storeroom, reinstates its proper use with more trustworthy men in charge. He secures the city gates for the Sabbath. He chases away those traders who try to linger outside. He won't even entertain them hanging around. We're not even going to maintain the possibility for you. You get out of here. They as a people have made a covenant. Chapter 10, verse 39. We will not neglect the house of God. That's what they said. Some of their men signed it. Chapter 13, verse 11. Why is the house of God forsaken? So soon. So soon. You sometimes have to take sin by the scruff of the neck and deal with it. You can't be all warm and fuzzy towards sin all the time. And Nehemiah literally took some men by the scruff of the neck, verse 22, as he punished the men who had been so reckless with family life in Jerusalem and in Judah. Now, I'm not suggesting that this should become part of church discipline, but it does highlight, doesn't it, how seriously things ought to be taken. Serious business, this, don't you think? And again, he refers to it in verse 27, as a great evil. He doesn't say that, oh, what a silly mistake you've made. No, no, no. What a great evil you have brought amongst us. Great evil. They had consecrated themselves to God with singing and dancing. And in no time at all, it's all being forgotten. How fickle and how careless even the Lord's people can be. What a great warning this is. And the New Testament church was no better, really. All the same weaknesses and tendencies were there. Within 20 years of Pentecost, Paul found himself battling against all manner of falsehood and immorality and divisions and rivalries within the churches. We sometimes sing in the words of a hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Be very careful, those of you who would so easily say, that'll never be me. That great teacher and preacher, Edward Donnelly, who's with the Lord now, he once said this. Have a think about this. The compromise of a single generation can undo the work of centuries. The compromise of a single generation can undo the work of centuries. Sometimes as I drive around Liverpool, I pass sites where within my own lifetime, there was once a thriving, witnessing gospel church. And in some of those churches, hundreds attending every Lord's Day. I was in Boys Brigade as a teenager, and because of that, I would often visit other churches where there were other BB companies. We had competitions and parades and band practices and such like. There's a few here who know about that life in BB. Not BBB, just BB. You know, I drive past many of those locations now. It's years since any church met there. In some cases, the church building is gone. And it's not because that congregation has relocated in the way that we had to. It's because that congregation no longer exists. They're gone. They're gone. Churches within my own lifetime with 200, 300, 400 people every Lord's Day. The congregation doesn't even exist anymore. Within a generation, centuries of work undone. And I find myself reflecting on how it was in those places when I was a young man. 2,000 boys at the annual church parade in the Anglican Cathedral for Boys Brigade. Tom remembers it, I think. 2,000 boys, young men. And the phrase comes to mind, and it was all going so well. I think that probably went through Nehemiah's mind, don't you? When he returned, it was all going so well. We need to take so very seriously this great danger which has always threatened the Lord's people. The greatest threat to any church is its own internal spiritual backsliding and decline. And if it's to be halted, well, if it's to be halted, one thing it certainly needs is strong leadership to do the kind of thing that Nehemiah is doing. To correct, rebuke, exhort, reform. Remember how Paul used those kinds of words when he wrote to Timothy. You've got to be prepared to do that, Timothy. And you do it because you love the flock of Christ. Maybe not pulling people's hair out. Church leaders are not to be bullies or tyrants and lord it over the members, but men, nevertheless, of a godly biblical conviction who will not budge, who will not move. Yes, men who know and love Christ, first and foremost, but men who will not compromise and who will protect the church and their families from compromise. And you, through God's word, should see why that is so needful. And one of the things you should always be doing is praying for such men. Pray for those men who are already there in those positions, and pray that the Lord might continue to provide such men in the years ahead for every future generation. If it is true that the compromise of a single generation can undo the work of centuries, then all of you of every age ought to be prayerfully responding to that fact. Make that your resolve before Christ, not my generation. Make that your resolve before Christ, not this generation, not my generation. 3 times in this chapter, Nehemiah prays, "Remember me, oh my God, remember me." Now, this isn't Nehemiah thinking of himself as better than all the rest and worthy of some special recognition. He's just asking that the Lord will remember and see faithfulness in the midst of all of this evil. And he's asking that the Lord would remember all that he is trying to do in order to restore once again. Because he needs the Lord to be his strength, and it needs to be the Lord who does a mighty work in these people once more. One commentator said that these cries of Nehemiah, "Remember me, oh my God, remember me," this is the pain-soaked cry of a lonely man as he pleads on behalf of Judah. This is Nehemiah pleading that his weak efforts might be used of God to restore the people once more. And in verse 29, he prays, "Remember them. Remember them." It's a plea for God once more to be long-suffering and merciful and gracious, and to restore again his people. Oh, that the Lord would be mindful of all that Nehemiah is doing for good, is how the book concludes. Oh, that the Lord would be mindful of us, that the Lord would keep us mindful of him, that the Lord would keep us faithful, that the Lord would keep us loyal, that the Lord would keep us in our love for Christ and in our resolve to serve him with joyful and thankful obedience. And that ours will not be the generation which brings the downfall. We need to be on our knees constantly, that by God's grace, the day will never come when someone is looking upon the smouldering ashes of Belvedere Road Church and is heard saying, "And it was all going so well." It was all going so well. Do you see the challenge? Will you stand firm in Christ? Will you love him, serve him with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? May Christ be pleased to keep, preserve, and prosper us in his gospel and to his glory. None of us will do it in our own strength or wisdom. We don't have what it takes. We must be on our knees before him, pleading his grace, pleading his mercy, dedicating ourselves moment by moment to the service of the King of Kings.